And you sent it. And we've been thrilled at having the opportunity to come here again to share with you in the ministry of the Word and in the things of God. It gives me tremendous encouragement to come among more mature believers as a young man and recognize that I don't need to pay any attention to the advice that the Apostle Paul gave to his young friend Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth. You have been more than patient and very kind to me as we've gone through these meetings, through these confidence services. More so when I reflect on my Christian work in the old country, which covers a span now of about only 14 years. But in the old country, I majored in evangelism and minored in Bible teaching. But I'm discovering that God is turning it round the other way, that we are minoring in evangelism in the sense and majoring in Bible teaching. So if you feel that there's any potential here, and you got something during the course of these services, we would really appreciate it and value it very much sincerely if you would put us in your prayer list and make sure that God enables us to develop and stir up the gift that He has given. We are grateful to the Lord, of course, because He has done everything and we are insignificant and have done nothing. And in the 18 months that we've been at the Lake Tahoe Bible Chapel, if memory serves me right, we've had the privilege of seeing at least 20 persons baptized by immersion and several families received into fellowship as a result of profession of faith. And some other families have come in from other places to get Bible teaching. So you can share with us in this great work of the Lord by your prayer. And we would value your prayers more than anything else. I don't want to take up any more time tonight by having any more digs at the English or the Irish or even the Welsh. So in the few moments that are left to us tonight, on this last present occasion when we'll be together, let us turn, please, to the Word of God, to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to read the entire chapter, which deals with, or states rather, the mystery of election. And what we don't want to happen tonight is for us to remember the amusing stories and the amusing incidents. We want to retain the richness of the Word of God and that alone. So let us listen now to God's Word and hear what the Apostle Paul was inspired to record in chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Romans. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of work, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. For Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Amen, and may God bless to us yet again the reading from his own holy, living, and inspired word. One of the many things that amazed us about America was the way in which many pastors and clergymen and preachers would get involved in a God and country presentation in their sermon. Of course, we have on the currency here the stamp in God we trust. And yet, by and large, the average American is trusting in the almighty dollar already weakening, rather than in the God whom the forefathers of this mighty nation had placed their trust in. You know, it's comparatively easy at least once a year at an Independence Day celebration to wave the flag and to be patriotic. And I believe, although there is not so much of this in the United Kingdom, of men of the cloth, the preachers and the clergy, hammering out a sermon on God and country, it is at least scriptural. For we have it here in Romans 9 and 10, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul has shown us here
what patriotism really is and what it means to be a true patriot. Now, one of the sad things about studying the Apostle Paul and some of his writings is that we are forced at times, through lack of knowledge, to jump to the wrong conclusion about the great apostle. We cannot really claim to know him unless we have followed him through the Acts of the Apostles and studied every word that he was inspired to write. Only then can we claim to have a glimpse of the real Paul. You know what it's like when a friend catches you in a candid camera shot with a Polaroid, an instant photograph, a snapshot, and you look at it and you say, now is that really me? You see, the trouble with the snapshot and the photograph is that it is not like sitting down for an artist to paint your portrait. Because the snapshot can catch you in a pose, in an attitude, or in a frame of mind that may not really be typical. So we must be careful when we jump to conclusions about the Apostle Paul. For every chapter that he wrote and every verse that he wrote is like a snapshot, and we have to put all the pieces together to see what the Apostle Paul is really like. Now I know that many people are against the idea of going too strong in the preaching of the sovereignty of God. They are afraid of the doctrine of predestination. They are afraid of the doctrine of election. Now to sum it up, chapter 9, if we want a summary in one short, crisp sentence, basically combats the idea of religion in externals only. In other words, we are hammering it again. You're not a Christian because you're an American. No more than you're a Christian if you're a Scotsman. Religion in externals only. You're not a Christian because you don't do certain things. You're not a Christian because you do certain things. You're not a Christian because of race or ancestry or nation. You are a Christian because you have responded to the divine call in the gospel. You have received the atonement, the reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That makes you a Christian. And so in our consideration of the mystery of election and the problem of predestination. Now predestination doesn't worry me so much as procrastination. And many of us who would deny emphatically and vigorously that we were resting solely on the sovereignty of God to see others saved, yet by practice we are practicing the sovereignty of God. You see, we sing that we are standing on the promises and sitting in the premises. And we are saying God is going to do it all. Now God is able to do his work. But the individual Christian has a responsibility to share in the communication of the gospel. It doesn't necessarily mean on the basis of personal evangelism. But even if you can only invite someone to a service to hear the word, or mail a fact to someone, or pray for someone, then you are contributing to the advance and to the work of the gospel. So let us consider for a few brief moments the patriotic evangelist. You know, the most important thing that the Apostle Paul had, the most important thing in his whole life, was his experience of Christ on the Damascus Road, and the realization that he had of his union that could never be terminated or annulled with the risen Christ. That was the most important thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. Once we start digging under the surface of the things that he wrote, and of his experiences in the Acts of the Apostles, it is reasonable to believe that Paul was a man of considerable wealth. But he lost it all. He was cut off from his family because he turned from Judaism, the Jewish faith, to its fulfillment, to Christianity. There even is a suggestion that the Apostle Paul lost his Jewish wife. because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. He was certainly a man of high standing and rank in the Jewish faith. Any pupil of Gamaliel could go anywhere in Judaism. An important man, but he counted all these academic qualifications, all these religious privileges, and all these social standings as dung, as refuse, as garbage, because of his love for Jesus Christ. That was his most important thing in his whole life, his relationship to Christ and his experience with him. It doesn't take us too long to discover what the most important things are to our fellow men, Christians too. For we hang on to these things for dear life and we will not let them go. There comes a time in our experience when a decision has to be made to relegate these two important things to a lesser place, and sometimes it does us good to be relieved of these things that were far too important. So we hang on to these things for dear life and like grim death. What does the Apostle Paul prepare to do with the most important thing that he had ever had? His union with Christ, his relationship to Christ, here is patriotism. He wasn't simply waving the flag that had the five-pointed star of David on it. He was prepared to relinquish his position in Christ. He was prepared to sacrifice his standing as a child of God for the sake of Israel. You know, the Apostle Paul loved his kinsmen more than America has ever been loved by any American. American military men in the First World War, in the Second World War, and in the Korean and Vietnam theaters have laid down their lives for their country. But this is patriotism par excellence. The Apostle Paul was prepared to take his salvation and lay it on the line and lose it for the sake of Israel, his kinsmen, after the flesh. You know, really, there are certain things in our lives that are far too important, and it's time we gave them up. There are selfish areas in our life, and we tell God to keep his hands off. And God says, we'll keep them. But you're no use to me. You won't be as effective for me as you could be. And some of us, if we've never made a profession of faith and had an experience of the saving power and work of Christ in our lives, I was afraid to give certain things up before I trusted Christ. And for some unfortunate people, they hold on to them too long and too hard. And God says, we'll keep them. But you'll never be saved. You know, the Apostle Paul had the same kind of heart as Moses. Remember the problem that Moses had with the children of Israel? And when he felt the crunch was really coming, he said, Lord, save the people. And if necessary, blot me out of your book. This was the same attitude of the Apostle Paul. Oh, that all Israel would be saved. And if it has to be for them to be saved, cut me off from Christ. Well, these two leaders of men knew how to love. And the Apostle Paul wasn't thinking about those who were patting him on the back and saying, it's great to see you here in the synagogue, Paul. We don't really agree with your theology and that the Messiah of Israel has come, but that was a good work. They were his enemies. They were beating him up. They were stoning him. They were hounding him from pillar to post. And the more they hated him, the more he loved them. So do we care about our country? Well, we can't care about the country and not care about the people. And if we really cared about the country and cared about the people, we would do more, we would give more, we would pray more for a spiritual revival in the United States of America. That is real patriotism. You know, we should learn the lesson that Israel never learned. They had a heritage, and they threw it away, they blew it. They were a favored and privileged people, and in this chapter the Apostle Paul is lamenting about the condition and position of Israel. You see, if you abuse it, you'll lose it. And here in his catalogue of their privileges and favors, he talked about to them were given the promises. To them were given the patriarch, the covenant. They were highly favored, but they were proud and arrogant. They were the type of present-day modern Christians who say, well, I'm saved and happy, and it's too bad about you. And in their teaching, the Jewish rabbis explained why Jehovah had created so many Gentiles, if Israel were the favored people. Why so many Gentiles? Well, here was a consolation for Israel. Jehovah has created all these Gentiles to make them fuel for the fires of hell. And they were so busy, involved in religion, in externals, in race, in nation, that they failed to see that their religion had been fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And whenever the evangelists went out, they met a reaction among their Jewish brethren, hostility and indifference. It was as today in Christendom. Christians being hostile to the advance of the gospel, yes, Christians hostile to the advance of the gospel. You've seen it so many times. I've seen it in 15 years or so of Christian experience. No one's doing anything and everyone's happy. And then someone is exercised about doing something for the Lord, and then there are objections raised. We don't like the way you're doing it. And we are fighting about methods and arguing about translations. And men and women are dying without Christ, without God, and without hope. And we've seen the reaction of indifference, the failure to be involved in the proclamation of the gospel. Well, we can't all go and preach. We're not all meant to do the same thing. We only asked and expected to find out what God wants us to do, and then do it with all our might and with all our strength. It may be a ministry of prayer. You know, one of the things that encouraged us about being here in a strange land, and if you've ever come 3,000 miles from anywhere to a new area to settle down, not to emigrate because you wanted to move, because really in a sense, the Lord of the harvest thrusts out and pushes out laborers into the harvest. The fellow who died in Ecuador didn't go there necessarily because he wanted a change from concrete jungles to bush jungles. They were thrust out into the harvest. And so it is with every man or woman called of God. A reluctance to go, but a willingness because God has thrust them out. And of course, people may say, you're coming to Florida, well, that's a good beat you're on, that's a good path. You've landed lucky, you've landed on your feet. But there were problems for us just the same as there are problems for every worker in every area and avenue of Christian service. Now, here is an indication of people being led by the Spirit. You know, when you come into a strange land, you're looking for a friendly welcome. It's not necessary to treat you like royalty, but at least just to make you feel at home. But we had a difficult patch in the early days that lasted about 6 to 8 months. And the thing that encouraged us when we reached the apex of the difficulties, that we get letters in from Christian friends in the United Kingdom whom we had never told about our position, and they said, God has exercised me to pray for you. I don't know what your difficulties are, but I know you're in difficulty. And so we are praying for you. You know, there are young people in Emmaus Bible College and elsewhere, and young missionaries going out in the work, and a letter from home would mean so much to them. And if you're numbered among the affluent brethren, what would it cost you once a year? $10, $15 for a transatlantic or a trans-Pacific telephone call to some of these young workers just to let them know that you're interested and concerned about them. And that's true patriotism. Being concerned about your country and about the men and women who live in it. Now, one of the great reactions that are found in the hearts and in the lives of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ over this mystery of election and predestination is, why me? Why was I chosen? And I could think of my contemporaries at school, the fellows I ran with and worked with, who are not saved. Why me? And that should be the reaction of every child of God. Why me? When we encounter the great mystery of election. In verses 6 to 13, we have, as we move from the patriotic evangelist to the purpose of election. And I would like to say here and now that I do not believe that anywhere in Scripture the doctrine of the mystery of election is explained. It is stated as a fact. And when it comes to predestination, there is no easy answer. We can try and explain it if we like, the way that some men would try to explain the virgin birth and the great mystery of godliness, God in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, the great mystery of the cross, his mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? But anywhere we try to explain the inexplainable, we end up in error and in blatant heresy. So I believe that we should accept the fact that the divine call is a mystery and simply rest on the fact that he has indeed chosen us. And I would suggest to you tonight a valid reason for accepting that position. I believe that if there were more emphasis, a little more emphasis, not too much, but a little more emphasis on the sovereignty of God and election and the mystery of predestination, there would be less of an easy-come, easy-go Christianity. But at the end of the day, I suggest to you that the whole business is safer in the hands of God than in the hands of men. Remember when David sinned? He had the opportunity of falling into the hands of men or into the hands of God, and he decided he was safer falling into the hands of God. You see, sometimes, far from even falling into the hands of our enemies, we are not even safe sometimes in the hands of our friends. And when we've cut away all the undergrowth, at the end of the day, we've precious few friends than we had originally imagined. But here is a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. And the basis of election, as far as I can see, is God's mercy. So here was one of the challenges that was put to the Apostle Paul. If Israel has now been excluded and the Gentiles have been ushered in, God has been unfaithful. And the Apostle Paul answers that objection. And he answers it on the basis that we've already touched, that sonship depends on grace and faith and not on descent. You see, the whole business of election borders on selectivity. God had to be selective. Right away at the very beginning, he had to start somewhere, so he started with a man called Abraham. Why Abraham? That's probably the question that Abraham was asking, why me? But God had to start somewhere. And then as we move down through the patriarchs, and when we come to Esau and Jacob, the twins, the line of selection and election had to take one course. It couldn't go two ways at the same time. So Esau was put to the side, and Jacob was selected. And then when we come to the 12 tribes of Israel, 11 had to be set aside, and Judah had to be selected because they could not all participate. And when it comes to nations, not all the nations of the earth could participate, only one. So it pleased God to choose Israel. And in his statement of election, the Apostle Paul is saying that salvation depends on a call. Election depends on a call. And not on what? Not on human exertion or activity or work, but on the call of God. And the Apostle Paul is countering the claim or the challenge that God is unfaithful by putting it to the challenger, that they don't really understand the Scripture. If that is their problem, God is unfaithful. You see, it's natural to challenge and question what we do not understand. And so, to crown his illustration, he speaks of Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But I understand that it would be better presented in this way. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I loved less. In other words, the descendants of Esau were excluded from the love shown to Israel. They were still loved, but with a lesser intensity. And so moving from the unfaithfulness of God, the challenge of the unfaithfulness of God, in the final section from verses 14 to 33, the Apostle Paul deals with the injustice of God. But the point that he's making in his presentation of the Potter of Israel is this, that neither human purpose nor human effort enters into divine election, because God will not be answerable to men. And as we've already stated, one day the Christian shall know even as he is known. But we can rely on God to work it all out. And when we consider the greatness of the love of Christ, his advent, his life on earth, his earthly ministry, his sacrifice on the cross, how can we question and doubt the love of the living God? You see, we are looking at all these things from a human angle. And we imagine that history is our story, the story of the nations on earth, but it isn't. All history is his story. And God knows exactly what he is doing. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're not doing. He knows what you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. He knows what you're not doing that you should be doing. And he certainly knows what he's doing, and he will work out everything according to his own mind, his own will, and his own purpose. We don't understand it, but we can't explain it. So we've got to look at the other side of the coin in conclusion. We know this, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oftentimes he asks us and he calls us to go through a particular trial, a period of depression, and despair. And it's all for a purpose. We would not be able to read these verses tonight of Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26 if it had not been for the tragic domestic experience of the prophet Hosea. For these verses were drawn out of the prophet's tragic domestic experiences. I can think of nothing worse in life than to be burdened with an unfaithful partner. And that was Hosea's experience. And when the first son was born into their home, he rejoiced. And he accepted the son as his own. But then two other sons came. And he only had to look at them to know they were not his own. And in that tragic experience of Hosea, Jehovah taught him and showed him by his own experience an illustration of Israel's broken covenant. And if we are thinking tonight of the unfaithfulness and the injustice of God, remember this, that God could terminate life on this planet within seconds. He could have cut the entire nation of Israel off. But he proved his mercy. He proved his justice. He proved his faithfulness by sparing them. Why was Sarah allowed to live so long? God could have toppled him from his throne in the early days, but he kept him going, kept alive, out of mercy. We've all experienced it and come close to the situation where a delightful saint or servant of God has been cut down. Young missionaries, the five martyrs in Ecuador, cut down. at the very commencement of their work. And we only have to go into the concrete jungles of our great cities to see hoodlums, drunks, drug addicts, and other wasters still living to a ripe old age, and we say, why? Why? Is God unjust? Is God unfaithful? Is the planet out of his control? No, they are living, walking, talking, breathing examples of the mercy of the living God. When we come to the way of salvation, the mystery of election and the problem of predestination, we rest on the entire fact that salvation is of the Lord. It is all his work, and men must come his way and his alone. It is through faith and not works, but faith without works is dead. So the Apostle Paul concludes in verse 33 by talking of Jehovah saying, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. You know, men still stumble on the stumbling stone. The way into the planet of the Lord Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone. Nazareth, a Jew, an Oriental, the son of a carpenter, Mary's son, the virgin birth, they stumble at it. But for true believers, it is a source of strength and encouragement. And then they stumble again at the Savior's walk. You know, an arrogant, respecter of persons who is a Christian is a contradiction in terms. You see, socially, the Savior would be unacceptable to some Christians. For he walked with sinners. He lived in poverty, a stumbling stone. And to the men of the world, of course, his friends were weak. They weren't influential. And he was a do-gooder. He was pure, a stumbling stone to many. And not only was his way in, his walk in, but his way out of the world is a stumbling block, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, the cross. Only criminals died on the crosses in agony, in shame, publicly degraded. And he is the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, a stumbling block and a rock of offense. No wonder it was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. And today we have people objecting to the doctrine of blood. But there's no other way to be saved. No other way to be sure that you're a child of God but by coming in faith to the cross of Jesus. But our pride is offended. Men would rather earn their salvation than claim it as a gift. Their sin is a problem. They enjoy it too much to forsake it to be saved. And for many, their selfishness is another problem. For Christ's service is too demanding and too restrictive. But the Lord Jesus himself said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And anyone who loves father or mother, and brother or sister, or husband or wife, or son or daughter more than me, isn't worthy of me. And no man or woman, having put his or her hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So in chapter 9, the mystery of election is stated, but not explained. And if you've been called and you know it, and you're saved tonight and you know it, rejoice in it. And if you're really patriotic and love America, love her people, do more, give more, and pray more, that God will stir up in this land a right patriotism that seeks only this nation's good. Let us pray.
Father, we thank thee tonight again for all thy goodness to us. If we should try to count our blessings and benefits, we would find that they were more in number than the sand on the seashore or the stars in heaven. And yet we know that as we draw near to the end of the age and the end of the race, the future looms bright before us with joys that we can never imagine. A future and a potential that is beyond our comprehension. And so we ask that whatever stage of the race we are at, may we have the grace to run with patience the race that is set before us. And help us tonight to delight in all the things that we have received from thee, for rain, for health and strength and sunshine, for the things that we take so much for granted. We take time now to give thee thanks and praise thee that as the great unexplored universe is held together by the cohesive power of Christ, yet we know that we are important to him and to thee. Yea, we are the sheep of his pasture. He is indeed our shepherd, who leads us through the green pasture and by the still water, who anoints our heads with oil and prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And we know that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. O God, our Father, we are blessed in a wonderful way. And for all thy goodness tonight, we praise thy holy and mighty name. Meet each one of us then, we pray thee, according to our every need. We ask, O God, for our sister who will undergo surgery tomorrow, that she may continually be aware of the presence of the Good Shepherd, the prayers of thy people, and know that his hand guides the hand of him